Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Grant faithfulness to all who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church, that they may avoid whatever is contrary to their confession and follow all such things as are pleasing to you. That was the prayer, the thing that we asked for in our collect today. We are in the season of Easter. We are in the season that celebrates for 50 days Christ's rising from the dead, his victory over death, his destruction of the power of sin, and the hope of eternal life that that brings to us all. When we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is to say that the name of God, God's revelation of himself as the God who is love, as well as almighty in power to exercise his love, adopted us as his children, took charge of our destiny, and incorporated our life into his everlasting life. That is why St. Peter writes in the third chapter of his letter that about our baptism having effect by the power of Christ's resurrection. We were baptized into Christ's death and into the power of his resurrection. So that the life that we now live, we live by faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we live our lives in him who lives and reigns at the Father's right hand to all eternity. And the first and fundamental and foundational gift of Christ's resurrection and our life in that resurrection of Christ, in the resurrection life of Christ, is the forgiveness of sins. Christ died for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification, so that we are declared righteous through faith in him. We are now in a right and proper and correct relationship with God. He no longer holds our sins against us. He no longer considers us guilty of sins past, present, or future. Our original sin is no longer reckoned by God, but rather has been done away with. It still dwells in us. It still has its effect in us, but so far as God's final judgment is concerned, it is no longer a factor in our judgment. The only factor in our judgment now is Christ's faithfulness, Christ's obedience, Christ's completed work, his death and putting away the punishment of sin, and his resurrection to declare us righteous as he was declared righteous by the Father by his resurrection. If Christ had not died, we would still be in our sins and we would have to face God's judgment by ourselves, being our own defense. But because he is, we are forgiven. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, and we are no longer guilty of our sins, though they are many, and we continue to add up to them each day through our disobedience to his 10 commandments. But that is not all. The error out of which against which the Reformation stood up 500 years ago, and which created the dividing line between those who were on the side of reforming the church in accordance with the gospel and those who were not so minded to do but wanted to reform the church along other lines to do with papal authority and human tradition. That dividing line had to do, first and foremost and primarily, about the justification of sinners before God. And therefore, the Lutheran Church, wherever it has remained faithful together with other Christians who have remained faithful to the gospel, have always declared loudly and clearly that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by anything that we ourselves have done or will do. But the temptation always is to stop there. To stop there at the beginning, to build the foundations, and then to declare the job done. If you don't lay the foundations, you don't need Jesus' parables to tell you that you're not doing a good job at building a house. And whatever you erect, if you don't have foundations, you might as well not do, because you're just wasting your time and you're adding your incompetence to the other problems you already have. If you need shelter and you build a house without foundations, you'll end up without shelter, but also with a big bill for wasted materials and a big slur against your reputation as a builder. Might as well not even bother. But if you only build foundations, you're not that much better off either. Now, we are, as Peter writes a few verses earlier than our epistle selection, we are living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We are living stones in a building, in a temple that God is building. Each one of us a member of that, part of that building of the holy temple of God, known also as the Church of God, elect and glorious. And the foundation on which this building is being built is Jesus Christ. That is to say, his work of justifying sinners, of dying for their sins and rising for their eternal righteousness. But you see, as we heard in our first reading, in our Old Testament reading, God is not the fixer of the world. God is not the repairman who comes to deal with a botched job that is called this world. God is the creator of the world. He made it. He is the builder of the whole thing. It was the repair people who made the mess. Nothing wrong with the original building. God is the creator of the stars, of the earth, and everything on them, in them, and between them. And God is in the business, not of repair, but of creation to this day. In our creed, we don't say that I believe in God the Father Almighty, who made the heavens and the earth. We say we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He remains the creator. And what the death of Jesus Christ meant was the end of an era. Just as the fall into sin marked the end of an era. The very first era of this world's history was the life before the fall into sin. The fall into sin marked the end of that era and introduced the era where sin was ruling in this world. The worship of the old covenant, both before and after the giving of the law to Moses, was, if you like, a temporary patch, a fix, which is anticipated, was put there in place while the world waited for God's action to put good that which had been broken. And Jesus came to put an end to that era where sin ruled in the world. When he died to sin and to death. He nailed all the sins of the world, past, present and future, to that tree of the cross, and thereby he made sin and death impotent. He took away the sting of death by fulfilling the law and all its righteous demands, and by bearing in his body the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And thereby he began a new era in the history of the world. A new eon, to use a posh Greek word. A new era. And that era is called the era of the new creation. We are still looking forward to the day when God will renew all things by creating a new heaven and a new earth. But that work of renewal and that work of new creation began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why Scripture calls him the firstborn from the dead. The firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. First implying that others are to come. And it is a grave and dangerous error for Christians to forget about the work of new creation that Christ's resurrection began and to focus only on the foundational work that he did by dying for our sins. Jesus didn't just die, he rose. And he didn't only rise, but he ascended. And he didn't only ascend, but he sent the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel. And that means that the work of new creation that Christ, well, that began with Christ's resurrection is now ongoing. And when you were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, you were baptized into that new creation. Your life in the old eon came to an end and you entered into the new eon. We live in this peculiar time in the history of the world where there are two parallel realities in existence on earth at any given time. There are two ways of counting time all the time. There are two sets of dimensions, if you like, that are operative. And we, as children of God, live in both. One of those realities is the march of time counted in seconds, minutes, hours, weeks, months, and years towards the destruction of the world. And whether you ask mathematicians and other scientists to describe three or four dimensions, and whether we live in continuous, in straight lines, or in the curvature of time and space, whatever that modern science tells us the reality consists of, it doesn't matter however you count them, that number of days for the history of the world is limited. Physicists will tell you that it's only so many billions of years and the sun will explode or implode or one of those things and this solar system will vanish and we're with it. It doesn't matter whether it's 2 days or 2 light years or billions of years or whatever it is. Those days are numbered and they're marching in a straight line towards the final judgment. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ has introduced a new reality, a new way of counting history into this world. And that is the perspective and the existence and the reality of eternity, of life everlasting, never ending. Jesus died and he rose never to die again. And when you died and rose with Christ, you also entered into that reality of life never ending. And it is not a fixing of your old life. It is not an improvement program, a 12 or more step program to make the old Adam a bit less bad and a bit more good. The old Adam is beyond repair. It's like that old boiler or old car that you've been fixing and fixing and fixing. At some point, the point comes that we have no more spare parts, and even if we found them, they wouldn't stick to because there are too many holes. The thing is beyond repair. It's good only for the heap to be thrown away so that it can be replaced with something that actually works. The old Adam is beyond repair because it is the dwelling place of sin. But in Christ, you are a new creation. The old Adam is still there, making a lot of noise, causing a lot of nuisance, but only because it knows it's lost. Christ won the battle, and when you were baptized, a new creation was made, which is you as the child of God, you as a new creation, you as an eternal, holy, and righteous being in the sight of God. And though your old self will die, you will never die, even when you do die. Because having died with Christ once already, you now live in him for as long as he lives. so long that you, as you remain in him. And there is no power on earth, or above the earth, or under the earth, that can separate you from the love of God is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, that which he has begun in you, that good work, he will bring to completion. And that is the life to which we have been called. We have been called to live the life of the new creation in this world. This world has just one hope. Just one hope. And that hope is the new creation that Christ has brought. And we are the embodiment on earth of that new life and that hope. And that is why Scripture calls us, as Peter does in our reading today, sojourners and exiles. We are sojourners. What's a sojourner? It's a word that we don't very often use in language anymore. But it is basically what we might call, in different kind of language, resident alien. A person who is living in a country other than their home country. We've got one or two of them in this room at the moment. A resident alien. That means that you are living in one place, but your home is somewhere else. Same with an exile. And we, dear friends, are sojourners and exiles because our home is somewhere else. Our home is in the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. But our current place of permanent residence is on earth in this sinful world. And therefore, we are the representatives of our home country in this foreign land in which we dwell. This is why, and I've had this conversation with a few of you and a few of other people as well, about whether the ELC should consider itself a British church. And I always say that's a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as a Finnish church or a British church or an English church or an American church. There's just the church, which happens to exist in Britain or in America or Canada or Kenya, wherever. Paul never wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. He wrote to the church in Corinth. And it might sound like a minor point, but it makes all the difference. We are resident aliens. Have you ever been abroad and stumbled across fellow countrymen and women and felt like you would like to switch languages so as not to be associated with them? Happened to me once or twice. You can find, if you sort of turn on your TV at the right time or search the internet, you can find very funny comedy sketches about Brits abroad. And if you ever feel like that, I can assure you that you can find exactly the same thing for Canadians abroad and Finns abroad. When we go abroad, the worst things come out of us usually because we feel like we can now be a bit freer because we're not constrained by the customs of our own country. Now, Christians abroad, not abroad out of our home country, but abroad out of our heavenly home, what does that look like? Is that an embarrassing sight? Now there's a question. If the only Brits you ever met were tourists on a cheap weekend away with free booze and supply, if those are the only Brits you ever knew, what would you think of Britain and the British people? If the only Finns you ever met were the ones on the booze cruise to Tallinn and back, what would you think of Finland and its population and the country and its culture? Well, the chances are that the world is full of people who'd only know us as representatives of God's kingdom. The only thing they know about God's kingdom is the citizens of God's kingdom that they meet. And that is a grave responsibility. Not only that, but when we walk not according to our calling, but in the passions of the flesh, that is, when we heed not God's will, we heed not God's word and his goodness and the new life that's given to us, but we heed instead our sinful desires and listen to old Adam more than we listen to Christ, we are heeding that which, according to Peter, is waging war against our souls. Giving into sinful temptation is like drinking poison. It might taste nice on the lips for a bit, but it is killing you. We are called on two counts, two earthly counts, if you like, to live lives that are lives of the new creation. One is that if we don't, we are waging war against ourselves, we're drinking poison, and we are shortly on the way to destroying the faith by which we are saved. Because we are setting ourselves into rebellion against God, and when we do that, we know that we are setting ourselves against our Saviour. And secondly, because unless we keep our conduct among the Gentiles against those who are outside of God's kingdom honourable, all they will know about God's kingdom is the dishonour which they witness in us. So for our sakes and for the sakes of our neighbours, we are being called daily to self-examination, and through repentance and the renewal of faith by God's word, to being restored in the image of Jesus Christ, him who was righteous and holy in his conduct as in his character. You are God's holy people, and you have been called to live as God's holy people, because that is part of God's grace. It's not the demand of the law so that God might be gracious to you. Christ fulfilled that demand for you. It is God's gracious gift to you that he has considered you worthy to live that life, even though he knows better than you do just how bad you are at it. It's like being invited to drive a car, a Formula One car, next to Lewis Hamilton, or knock a tennis ball about with Andy Murray, centre court, men's final. Not because you're brilliant, but just because, as a gift. And so long as we think of it as an arduous demand of God and one by which we are being judged, we are still living in the old eon. We're still in our minds on the wrong side of Christ's resurrection. But you see, we are the resurrection people. God has given you his Holy Spirit. And therefore you are surely God's children. You are surely alive, not just for now, but forever. And so when you hear God's call on you to live your lives in holiness and righteousness, as you are holy and righteous, you are hearing God's love in action, not his anger. His anger is satisfied. And therefore, when we subject ourselves to every human institution, the government and every authority under that is part of the government, we are, especially when it's not an easy thing to do, when the governing authorities are incompetent or ungodly in various ways, when we think that we could do a better job than them, when we are nevertheless subjecting ourselves for the Lord's sake to these human authorities, we are demonstrating the love of God, which does not only care for his own people, but has instituted human government for the punishing of evil and for the rewarding of good for all people, even his enemies. And when we subject ourselves to those who are in authority over us, servants to masters, employees to employers, and so on and so on, especially the ones who are unjust and treat us badly, and we suffer gladly, like Christ suffered gladly, injustice at the hands of his enemies, we can take courage and rejoice in the fact that this is a gracious thing before God. Because we are living the life not of the old world where we have to look after our own interests and we have to somehow fight for ourselves, but we are living as God's children, knowing that Christ has already won the battle for us. We are already victorious, even when we're being beaten and defeated and ignored. We are still victorious because Christ is victorious, and we're just waiting for the revelation of that victory. not for the reality of it. And by our meekness, by a willingness to suffer, we have the privilege of sharing Christ's life on earth. This is why the New Testament letters of the apostles are full of these passages that are sometimes referred to as these household codes. This is how husbands are to live with their wives. This is how wives are to live with their husbands. This is how servants and masters are to treat one another. This is how children and parents are to treat one another. Because in so living, we are a living demonstration of God's work in this world, of this new eon of eternity. Dear children of God, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice that your sins have been forgiven. Rejoice that your guilt has been taken away and the condemnation against you has been removed. Rejoice that Christ rose for you and that you have the hope, the sure hope of eternal life in him. And rejoice that you have been called to walk in obedience to God's will and suffer for righteousness' sake. Because in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Because Christ has conquered for us. And when we put to death our own sinful flesh, it hurts, and yet we rejoice. Because that hurt is the feeling of new life, winning ground from death. This is the gift of God to us. And we look forward to the day when Christ returns and reveals us as who we truly are. Children of God, by his grace alone, through faith in him alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.